Well, it's good to be with you again this Sunday morning. It's encouraging to hear our children use their gifts for the glory of God. It's wonderful to see people want to come and be a part of the church family. And thankful for your passionate singing this morning also. It's been a real joy to sing with you and to sing to the Lord together. We sing to one another. We encourage one another in song. And the songs that we have been singing this morning all help shape what we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 126. So I would invite you to get your Bibles and to turn there, if you would, please, Psalm 126. Be ready, and we will read this together in just a few minutes. Now, we've all heard about the American dream. It's the idea that if you work hard enough, play by the rules, maybe someone will be kind to you, get some breaks along the way. You can build the life that you want. You can own the house. You can have that career. You can enjoy financial security. And you can retire in comfort. It's about personal success. It's about self-reliance. It's about enjoying the fruit of your own efforts. It is very much an American thing. And this is why so many people want to come to this country, and they're willing to risk things in order to get here, because there really is opportunity. There is an American dream that is possible for them. But in thinking about that, I'm reminded of the song from Les Miserables called I Dreamed a Dream. Anyone remember the song? In it, the character Fantine looks back at her younger years, when she believed life would be beautiful and love would last. But the man she loved betrayed her, and love that she hoped for drifted away, it fell apart. Her dreams ended, and this is how it says it in the song. Life has killed the dream I dreamed. That's the story of a dream rooted, friends, in human hope. And please understand this, the American dream is the American dream. It's not God's dream. There's a big difference between the two. In Psalm 126, we sing a different kind of song. God's people also remember a dream when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. They were like those who dream. But this dream, friends, is different. This dream is not built on their own abilities and their own strengths and their own powers. This is built on God and His desire for them. The American dream is about what you can achieve for yourself. God's dream is about what He accomplished in you and through you. The American dream ends with life. Or ends when life ends, the God's dream lasts forever. And in this psalm, we're invited to keep living that dream that God intended for our lives. A dream no economy can crash. A dream no politician can undo. And a dream that no tragedy can destroy. So here's the challenge from Psalm 126. It's up on the screen. It's calling us to keep living the dream God intended for your life. So when we talk this morning about living the dream, we're not talking about the American dream. We're not talking about some kind of a self-centered, motivated dream where you get what you want, you strive for what you want. Living the dream God intended for you. Now, what might that look like? I put all some things together in a statement here that might be helpful for us just to encapsulate what God's dream is for us, that we would be saved by grace, shaped into Christ's likeness. We would live for His glory. We would bear eternal fruit, that we would enjoy Him forever. I just want to briefly go through those statements. We're saved by God's grace. This is His ultimate purpose, to rescue us from our sin and reconcile Himself to us. Aren't you thankful for that? But hear this, friends. That's a dream he initiated that he made possible. Secondly, shaped into Christ's likeness. We've sung about this. It's been stated countless times already in this service. The dream is that our hearts and our character and our actions would be increasingly reflecting Jesus, that we would be growing again and again, day by day, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. To live for his glory. We were created to point people to God's greatness, not our own. We're always seeking to give him praise, to deflect anything we've done and say, this is because of God. And fourth, to bear eternal fruit. That means simply his desire is that we would be involved in discipleship. We would be involved in evangelism. We would be using our gifts to serve and to help, that those gifts that we have would bear fruit for kingdom purposes. And the final part of this dream is that we would enjoy him forever. This is what God has in store for us, friends. This is God's dream. This is a kingdom dream. Let's read now Psalm 126, a song of ascents. This is what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There are three sections to the psalm, verses 1 through 3, where we're called to remember. Verse 4, where there's this idea of restoration, it's a prayer. And verses 5 and 6, we have the fruit of staying on course, keeping living the dream that God has intended for us. Lord, help us today as we allow your word in its context to have its way with us, to shape us and to challenge us and to mold us to be what you want us to be. Lord, help us learn from the people of Israel who took the time to write the psalm, Lord, that was breathed out by you, settled in the record of your word, so that we could be strengthened, we could be guided, and we could be aided to be what you want us to be. Give us humility, Lord. Give us willingness, Lord, to hear from you how you want to change us. We ask in your precious name. Amen. Let's begin now with what I'm calling the dream remembered, verses 1 through 3. This section is all about past deliverance. Most scholars believe this is talking about and referring to Israel's return from captivity. Now, it could, in a general sense, be used just for a time where there was a great deliverance, but it seems like the language in here is referring to this return from captivity in Babylon. Notice the psalmist gives us two descriptions of what happened to the people of Israel. First of all, their fortunes were restored. Verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, how did Israel end up in captivity? We need to have this backdrop to make sure we understand how this psalm sings. For years, Israel had been turning away from the Lord. They'd been intermarrying. They'd been worshiping other idols. They'd been treating people badly, and God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, but they wouldn't listen. And he said, if you don't listen, there's going to come a judgment. And ultimately, there was a judgment. In 586 BC, God allowed the Babylonians to come under King Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. The city walls are torn down. Thousands of Jews are taken as captives to Babylon. And this exile was a judgment on the people of Israel. It was a time of deep sorrow and deep longing. Another psalm talks about by the rivers of Babylon. There we wept. There we remembered Zion. But God also promised that the exile wouldn't last forever. The prophet Jeremiah declares that there would be 70 years of captivity and God would restore his people. And true to his word, God raised up a Persian king, Cyrus, who conquered Babylon in 539 BC and in a stunning reversal issued a decree allowing the Jewish exiles to go home. So unexpected, so amazing. And there were three waves of return, right, under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, under Nehemiah. And the people would come, and their hearts were full of joy. They celebrated as they journeyed to Jerusalem. They were going home. Their fortunes had been restored. So Psalm 126 is their song of celebration. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And it was a time when God moved so mightily that it felt like a dream. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where I have been sick for about 2 weeks. You know, stuck in bed, you know, curtains closed because I don't want the light coming in. You know, not doing much, not interacting with many people except my family. And just trying to endure day after day the four walls and the sickness and getting better. And then when I finally began to feel better, I would step outside. And I was a little fearful because everything seemed new. You look at the sun, it's like I haven't felt the sun in so long. You listen to the birds and the sounds of what it's like there in your backyard or whatever is happening, and then you breathe the air and it's crisp and it's clean and it's wonderful. And there's a sense in which you're still wondering, is this real? Because you've been locked in this home, in this house, on this in this bed or on this recliner for so long. It feels unreal. It feels like stepping into a dream. There's a sense in which all that is happening feels like it's a dream. And friends, that's the feeling the psalmist is describing here in Psalm 126. When God brought his people back from captivity, it was so good, it was so unexpected, it was so full of joy, it felt like they were dreaming. So Israel remembered what it was like when God reversed their fortunes. And they're reflecting on that now in these few verses. Notice how the psalmist describes the people's response to their restoration. Verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Friends, this is real laughter. This is not... This is... This is gut-wrenching, wonderful, celebratory laughter. A laughter that can't believe what is happening. This is so amazing, so unreal. It's also real joy. It says our tongue filled with shouts of joy. This isn't just like your demeanor. Well, I tend to lean in my temperament to being a joyful person. I'm not talking about that. This is not some kind of a fake joy. Oh, people are coming, okay. You know, they're playing, everyone together. For those of you older people, know what I'm talking about, right? Everyone adjusts and gets ready for these people. You put on this plastic face. This is not coerced joy when you're going through trials and difficulties and some wonderful brother or sister in Christ comes up to you and says, you know, the Bible says that we should rejoice always. And before they can say, and again I say rejoice, your fist is heading, anyway, you know where I'm going with that. It's not that kind of a joy. This joy is rooted in God and what God does for his people. It's the kind of joy that hoots and hollers and shouts, joy with fists pumping, with high fives, slapping each other. I don't know if they did that back then. But it's that kind of joy, friends, over something far more significant than a team winning a championship or anything like that. This is the deliverance of God's people from bondage. And there is laughter. There is joy because the Lord has restored our fortunes. Friends, this is the kind of laughter and joy that we experience when we realize that we are truly sinners destined for hell, but Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins and we have life afresh, eternal. It's that kind of joy. It's the kind of joy and laughter that we experience when we've been praying for someone for a season so that they would come to the Lord. And finally, that person bows the knee and embraces Christ as Savior. In your heart, you're celebrating, you're joyful, you're laughing because of the goodness of God. This is the kind of laughter and joy we experience when God delivers us from a life-dominating sin that has plagued us for years. I can't believe I'm forgiven. I can't believe that I'm free. I can't believe that God is faithful. It's an expression because you do believe because it's real. It's that kind of joy, friends. And it just seems like a dream that we would find ourselves in this situation. So the fortunes are restored. But notice next, we find the witness that is declared. Then they said among the nations, I don't know who they are, some people heard about this, and they're telling people, this is what happened in Israel, this is what happened in Babylon. I saw the crowds marching out of the city, heading toward Judah. The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Their restoration became not just the talk of the town, but the talk of the nations. As the world looked on and heard of Israel's restored fortunes, they can only say, the Lord, Yahweh, has done great things for them. Not just the generic God, but the God of Israel. The nations watching can only attribute Israel's fortunes to the Lord himself. Israel's laughter, Israel's joy are a witness to the world of God's faithfulness to his people. Friends, when you are joyful, when you are laughing because of God's faithfulness, there are people that are watching you. Now, we don't coerce it. Oh, here comes some unbelievers. No, it's the natural life of living with the God who rules the universe as your God, securely knowing that he has everything under control. People are watching. They're listening. They're learning. They're learning about his faithfulness. They're learning about his justice. They're learning about his mercy and his forgiveness. And as the world is watching and declaring these things, God's people affirm that declaration by saying, yep, the Lord has done great things for us. And guess what? We are glad. Friends, laughter, joy, and gladness, this is all the fruit of people whose fortunes have been restored. And the people singing the psalm are called to remember the dream so that they can keep living the dream that God has prepared for them. It's all about the story of redemption here. God says, this is what I want you to do. And you walk away, and God brings judgment and discipline on you, but then he restores you, and he's restoring you so you can keep living that dream that he has for you. So friends, it's good to remember the dream that God has for you, to remember the freedom you felt as you contemplated your new life in Christ, to remember how excited you were that God not only is real, but that he is actively involved in your life, and he's guiding your steps day by day. It's good to remember when you realize that God speaks to you through his word. Friends, the dream remembered now causes the people to cry out to God for the dream to be restored. See, what we're looking at in verses 1 through 3 is past tense. This is what it was like. This is what God did do. But what's happening now? What does it look like where we're at here in the present? The people arrived in Jerusalem, and the city is still in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. Their hometowns and villages are gone. They're in the land, but life is hard. The road ahead is daunting. Discouragement sets in. They're not laughing anymore. There isn't much joy. There's little gladness. The nations are not paying attention anymore. Friends, have you ever found yourself in this place thinking these things? When I look back, this is what it was like. But now this is what's going on. It was all celebration and joy when I first came to Christ. But the grind of life has taken that joy away. Too many trials, too many setbacks, too many sorrows. And there's a longing for what has been. And great fear about what might lie ahead. What are you to do? The psalmist wants you to read or sing this psalm and follow the example of Israel. Cry out to God for help. Now, notice first of all, a prayer for fresh restoration. This is just the first part of verse 4. Notice that the Lord restored the fortunes of Israel, past tense, but now we have this present tense prayer, restore our fortunes, Lord. We've seen, we remember, but now, Lord, do it again in us. This is not a prayer for a new dream, but for God's dream to be restored in Israel. It's a prayer for God's dream for us to be restored in us. And friends, the truth is that this prayer should be on our lips every day. We so easily drift and wander in our sin, don't we? We so quickly neglect what God has called us to. We so naturally turn our attentions to what we want and our own personal interests, to the neglect of God's dream for us. It happens so easily. It happens so subtly. And sometimes we don't catch ourselves in it. Now the prophet Haggai confronts Israel after they have returned joyfully to Jerusalem from captivity. You may want to turn to Haggai chapter 1, because this is going to pull some things. This is part of the context of what's going on. Haggai chapter 1. I'm not going to read it necessarily, but I want you to notice that they had quickly turned away from God's dream for them and began to live by the dreams they had for themselves. And Haggai comes now to confront them with this. I delivered you from Babylon to come back to Jerusalem. And the primary purpose of that was, yes, for you to get settled, but ultimately to restore the temple, to restore the religious system in Israel. But their attitudes have changed. Chapter 1, verse 2, the people said, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Not yet, Lord. We understand this is a big deal. We understand this is important, but not right now. We have things that we need to do. Second, their behavior had changed. They began to take the resources that God has set aside for the temple and began to use them to satisfy or to pursue their own selfish dreams. And we find that in verse 4 of chapter 1, God confronts them. Is it a time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Those panels were supposed to be for the temple. Oh, it's okay, God won't mind. Look, it's rubble. It's not being used. Nothing's happening here. Why don't we just take it and use it for our own houses? Changed attitudes, changed behavior, changed fortunes. I think it's down a little bit further down. It says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. They had been selfish, disobedient, and neglectful. Although they had been rescued, now settling in the land, they get back to life the way they want it. As a result, they're living in a time of drought, we're told there. A time of famine, a time of hardship. This is what happens, friends, when we transfer God's dream for us to our dream for ourselves. And the prophet declares the message from the Lord is this: consider your ways. Each of those things has this resounding statement, consider your ways. In other words, take a long, hard look at yourselves in light of God's dream for you and repent. And when the people repented, the Lord stirred up their spirits to focus on the dream that he had for them. What they needed then was to be restored. What they needed was to get back on the plan for God's dream for their lives. And for the Jews, it meant working hard to physically restore the temple and for those the restoration of those sacrifices ultimately. For us, it means being refreshed to live out the dream God has for us, having been saved, as we saw, to be shaped into the image of Christ, to live for his glory, to bear eternal fruit, to enjoy him forever. To have God's dream restored is to have it rekindled in your heart. His dream hasn't changed, but you have. And friends, when Israel prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord," they're acknowledging two things. Number one, that God was the only one who delivered them before, who returned them from exile. Secondly, that they still needed him to finish the work. It's like saying, "Lord, you've begun a great work in us. Do it again. Do it completely." And the Apostle Paul says something very similar to that, doesn't he, in Philippians 1:6, with the comforting promise about Christ's spiritual work in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, we can just live our lives and say, "Look, there's the promise. I can just go on doing my own thing." No. Your progressive sanctification is a partnership with this Holy Spirit working in your life. You don't just say, "Well, this is what's going to happen. I don't have to do anything." No, we are supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be doing certain things to make progress in our Christian growth. And that's what Paul is saying. He began a good work in you, but he will also finish. But there's also some things that you and I need to be doing. So friends, keep living the dream that God has prepared for you by daily prayers for restoration to the dream, for ongoing growth toward that dream. Now notice the humble expression of their heart. We have a prayer, but now we have this picture of fresh satisfaction, like streams in the Negev. What's all that about? Well, the Negev is the barren desert in southern Israel. It's hot, it's dry, it's cracked under the relentless sun. And most of the year, the riverbeds are empty. They're just dusty channels. You may have been to deserts around here in California and seen that. Oh, look, this is where there's a stream. It's like there's no water there. Oh, but there will be water there. And at that particular time, not very often, but at that particular time, the water does come. It's not a gentle drizzle, but it's a torrent of water. And overnight, the desert would bloom with life. Flowers would grow, grasses would pop up. And that's the picture the psalmist gives us here. God's people are saying, "Lord, our hearts are like that desert, parched and barren and empty. We can't fix ourselves. We need you to send a sudden, powerful flood of your grace to restore us." And here's the beauty, friends. The God who once turned their captivity into joy is the same God who can turn dry seasons into seasons of faithfulness again, or fruitfulness, I should say again. He doesn't patch up the old dream. He breathes new life into that same dream. Friends, just think about this. God has called you to live that dream that he's prepared for you, and you might feel like, "I've fallen in a ditch. That I'm off the reservation. And I want to get back." It's the same dream. Repentance, humility, listening, obedience. These are all things that happen to get us back. And friends, throughout the scriptures, we see this image of water satisfying a dry and desolate land or people. And that imagery speaks to our own spiritual droughts when joy is distant and faith feels thin and our strength is gone. But God breaks in repeatedly to satisfy our souls. Now, there's a lot number of places we could go here, but I'm just going to keep it to a few. We see just days after Israel had been miraculously delivered by God through the Red Sea. They went through the waters. When they got to the other side, guess what? There was a big celebration. You talk about hooting and hollering. You talk about, you know, high fives and fist pumping. God has delivered us from bondage in Egypt. We've never been slaves before. We don't know what it's like. But God has been on display, and God has been working his plan, and the Egyptian army has been destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, and Israel was on the other side in unbelief, but celebrating their circumstances. But God says, it's time for us to go. And he sends them out for 3 days into the wilderness. And they come to a place called Marah, which means bitterness, and they found water there to be undrinkable, but God demonstrated his power and his provision miraculously and turns that bitter water into sweet water, and the people's parched bodies are satisfied. This is God doing this. And then throughout the wilderness, how did God provide water for them? Through a rock. Wherever they were, that rock was there to give them water, to satisfy them. But all of these stories of God's provision of water point to Jesus, who is the living water. He is the water of life. He is the source of that satisfaction. And in Jesus, our thirst is not just temporarily quenched, but permanently satisfied. But get this. In John chapter 7, what we find out is that not only is Jesus the living water, but those who have been refreshed by him become channels of living water. Let me just read for you that passage. John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." There's the satisfaction. "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then Luke adds these words right after that. "Now this he said about the Spirit." The Lord refreshes us. The image of water is the satisfaction that we have that comes from Jesus. But that satisfaction is found in the Holy Spirit's activity in your heart. Friends, only God can turn a dry soul into a rushing river again. And friends, if you're here today and you're feeling spiritually dry, You've blown it. Life has just taken you to the bottom. But you're a follower of Christ. And you're like, I want to get back to where I was. You're with these people. They're saying, "Lord, restore us again." Like these barren streams in the desert. Refresh us with your grace. Refresh us once again. Restore this dream you have for us. So again, the psalm is encouraging us to keep living the dream that God intended for your life. With the dream remembered and the dream restored, the psalmist now wants us to see the dream that is rewarded. Verses 5 and 6. If verses 1 through 3 are all about rejoicing and verse 4 is about refreshing, then verses 5 through 6 are all about reaping. This is agricultural language. But for reaping to take place, there must be a sowing. Let's read these verses again. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." It's an interesting image, isn't it? Someone who's going out onto the fields and they're throwing seeds of tears. It's the picture. This is what you're sowing. You're sowing tears. "You will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with them." And friends, the occasion for these words express what the returning Israelites from captivity faced when they arrived. You can read about it in Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. We're not going to read it this morning. I would encourage you, though, to do that. But when the builders came and they began to do the work on the temple and they laid the foundation, there was a day of celebration. It was a wonderful celebration. And there were those who were priests and Levites and people who sang, and they sang songs with giving thanks and shouting with a great shout, we're told. But there were some priests and Levites, and they had to have been way over 70 years old, because it says that the temple was nothing like it was before. And while there was celebration and shouting and joy, there was great weeping from those who had seen the temple in its former glory. So at the same time, shouts of gladness and rejoicing and voices of weeping. They have been restored to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem and its temple had yet to be restored. And friends, with what we have here in verses 5 through 6 describes the steady and grueling and difficult work of what it means to grow to be like Christ. I know some people talk about, you know, if you just ask Jesus to save you, everything's going to be okay. Well, from an eternal perspective, yes. You are in a right standing with God. You have the promise of eternal life. But that doesn't mean the life isn't going to be hard. But now you have the tools. Now you have the resources. Now you have the ability to say, what does God want me to do? How does he want me to walk through the situation? You have these resources, but it is difficult. It's challenging. So God can bring these sudden waves of grace, either to save us, even to restore us at times. But the Christian life is one of sowing in tears. Maybe you can relate to these next statements. The tears of repentance. Getting things right with God. You struggle with pornography. Struggle with some kind of a chemical. Struggle with anger. You're coming to God and you're pouring out your heart. You're confessing your sin. You're saying, God, please forgive me. Restore me. These are tears of repentance. There's tears of intercession when you're pleading with God for others. Have you ever been there? Praying in such a way that you're weeping for someone's situation, their circumstances, or maybe they're wandering from the Lord. Tears of endurance and suffering. You're trying to fight the good fight, but there's opposition all over. There's tears of obedience when it's hard. It's hard sometimes to obey the Lord in the face of mockers and those who oppose you. We weep and we sow in tears, but we reap with shouts of joy. The Apostle Paul describes our pursuit of Christ's likeness this way. 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself toward godliness. It didn't just say, oh, you know, just kind of slide in there. No, you go to the gym. You work hard. It's spiritual sweat. It's hard work. It's perseverance. It's spiritual determination. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 uses the analogy of putting off and putting on. And there's this need then to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the whole idea there is that we must be purposeful. You have to put off. You have to take off clothes. You have to be renewed. You got to take a shower. And you don't put on the dirty clothes then. What you do is you put on Christ-likeness clothes. The things that are the kind of habits and behaviors that Christ wants you to have in your life. It takes work. It's not passive. These things don't just happen to you. You've got to work at it. Now, you're not working yourself into heaven. I want to make sure you hear me. Grace is free. Sanctification involves your hard work. So you exercise yourself toward godliness. You put off and you put on. They're all part of living the dream God intends for you. Paul also says, right before describing spiritual armor, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, you can put in there, we wrestle against rulers and against authority. Is wrestling a fun thing? Maybe for some of you strange people it is. Wrestling's tough. It's hard. And if I were to wrestle, all I would try and do is just fall on someone and hope that did the job, right? But you know what? Wrestling, you're fighting and the wriggling, and it's all this. It's hard work. That's what we're called to do. So friends, set aside this idea that your growth in Christ is just kind of tiptoeing through the tulips. It's a walk in the park. There's times of joy. There's times of celebration in your Christian walk where it's wonderful. It's beautiful. Being with the body of Christ is awesome. It's helpful. Sitting under the word is encouraging. But remember, it takes work to grow. And so God's promise is this: your tears are not wasted. The dream God has for your life may come with hardships now, but the harvest is coming. So don't stop sowing. Keep living the dream God intended for you, even when it's hard. Sow truth, sow love, sow prayer, sow service, sow obedience, and remember the reward of following God's dream isn't always immediate. It's often painful and slow and quiet, but when it comes, it's abundant, it's lasting, it's full of joy. So if you don't see the fruit today, keep exercising. Trust that God is at work, even in not seeing what he's doing. You may be weeping now, but joy is coming. You will reap a harvest with the sheaves that you're bringing in. It's the picture of what's happening there. As I reflected on this psalm, friends, one of the things that came to my mind is just a few missionaries from years ago. I'm thinking about back in the 1800s, and there's one that really struck my heart as I was thinking through the psalm, and it's a missionary to Burma by the name of Adoniram Judson. He left for Burma, modern-day Myanmar, in 1812, knowing the soil would be hard. He spent his first 6 years with no converts. He endured extreme hardship, the death of his first wife, several of his children. He was imprisoned for nearly 2 years while the Burmese war was taking place, shackled in horrible conditions. He battled depression. At one point, he even dug his own grave, expecting he would die. Despite those setbacks, Judson kept praying and working for the day when God would bring spiritual renewal. He poured himself into translating the entire Bible into Burmese. He also produced the first Burmese English dictionary. His ministry was a steady prayer for God to restore fortunes, even when the flock, the field seemed so daunting and lifeless. By the time of his death, which is 1850, Judson left behind a complete Burmese Bible, still in use today, over 100 churches planted, more than 800 Burmese believers, a miracle in a land that considered almost impenetrable to the gospel. The tears of those early years, friends, became shouts of joy for those who came after him. Sow, friends. Sow for the glory of God. Sow when it's difficult. Sow when you're in the midst of a trial. Sow as you're weeping. Sow as you're crying. Sow when it seems daunting. Just keep sowing. How do we live the dream that God intended for our lives? Remember his past faithfulness, first of all. Rely on his present grace. Rejoice in his promised reward. Psalm 126 reminds us that God is not done with his people. There's more joy ahead. There's more restoration coming. There's a future harvest prepared for us. So don't chase lesser dreams. Don't give up in the dry seasons. Don't stop sowing because it's hard. Instead, keep the dream God intended for you. Keep living that dream that God intended for your life. I put four things up there that happen while we're doing this. Remember, we live the dream anchored to Christ. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's always very present with us. We live the dream exercising in the spiritual disciplines. If you don't know what they are, or even if you do, get back to them. Start implementing them. Make that habit part of your daily sowing. We live the dream partnering with God's church. This is not a dream you're supposed to live out on your own. Part of God's dream for us is to gather as a family, is to encourage one another, just like we talked about this morning as we brought the Pogies in. We live the dream anticipating our final reward. I think a fitting way to finish our time this morning is to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. It's the concluding statement of this wonderful chapter, primarily about the resurrection. But I think this is helpful for us to kind of settle ourselves in Psalm 126 by means of application and help. It says this, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Friends, keep on living the dream, not your dream, but God's dream, the dream he intended for you. Lord, thank you for what seems to be a rather obscure, neglected psalm that rivets your truth to our soul. Lord, help us to remember the joy and the laughter and celebration of our new walk with you. Lord, those early years where we just grew and grew and grew. Lord, wherever we are, new challenges, new setbacks, new situations, Lord, help us to be restored, Lord, to cry out to you, to desire to get to that place where there's a freshness to our walk again. Lord, help us to sow. And even if that means tears, Lord, to do so faithfully, trusting that in doing that, that we will reap the harvest that you have for us. Lord, we are a simple, needy people. You are a great, magnificent God. And yet, Lord, you have breathed life into us, and you've partnered with us. You've placed in us, in all of us, your Holy Spirit to guide us, to shape us. So Lord, help us now to take those wonderful riches, to allow them, Lord, to give us the kind of fuel we need to live for your glory. We ask in your name. Amen.